Thank you all for that wonderful way to move us into this morning. And thank you, Matt, and those here, the host church. You've done so much to make this a wonderful day for us, and we're more than grateful. One day, this is 500 years before Christ, there was a Hindu prince. And this Hindu prince decided to leave the lush trappings of his palace and all that he had enjoyed to travel the world. And in his travels, he started to encounter poverty and sickness and disease and suffering in ways he'd never encountered before from his pampered upbringing. Meditating on it all, he eventually came to what he believed was true enlightenment. And what became the foundation then of Buddhism, the Four Noble Truths. The first noble truth that he laid down was this: life is suffering. That simple. I have no doubt that for many people, for many of you here, that statement rings with an awful lot of truth to it. Indeed, it does have some truth. The problem is, it's not the truth. For while there's no doubt that in anyone's mind here especially, that life certainly includes suffering of all kinds. To make the leap and to say that life is suffering is a distortion of the worst kind. But it can happen when we're in the midst of suffering. It can eclipse everything else. In some, it engenders some utter hopelessness to think that life is only suffering. And in others, they can embark on the path that the Buddha taught. And that is that you end all suffering by simply ending all desire. And in fact, the only end to all suffering is to be loosed from self. What a tragic and empty approach. I'm so glad then that the Word of God moves us to an entirely different place. Grateful that we can come to know not just some truths or partial truths, but to know the truth about life and about reality and all that it holds that's found in the revelation of Jesus Christ. As Paul would write to the believers in Colossae, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Only in Jesus Christ can we come to understand the truth about all of the mysteries of life, but especially about suffering. And it's my job this morning to open this conference on suffering. And as I do that, I'm keenly aware of two things in particular. First, I can only set the stage for the two men that are going to address you next. Their accounts of their own suffering and how it's been met in Christ, those accounts will stand on their own. I'll share a little bit of my own, but not much. And I'm just humbled to share this time with them. But secondly, and I do hope you can hear this, I know that what I'm going to share in my time is not going to be easy for some of you to hear, especially if you come here today and you're already in the midst of intense suffering. When Moses was sent to tell the Israelites that he was going to be used by God to deliver them from their captivity in Egypt, and at first when he started to act, their pains only increased. And Exodus 6:9 records for us that Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. I know that that's probably some of you here today. But listen anyway. Listen carefully. You might not be able to take in these truths the way that you will later on, but rest assured, they are not theoretical, either to myself or to countless others who have suffered in Christ throughout the ages. They're truths grounded in God's Word and in God's character. And they're truths which can and will over time enter deeply into you in spite of your broken spirit today. So what I'm going to share here today, as you saw in the title slide, is 10 things that only Christians can really know about suffering. The world knows about suffering. It suffers. But there's things that only Christians can really know that God has given to us. And the first one, and it's going to be the one I'll spend the most time on, so let me develop it fully and then the others will flow a little more quickly from that, is simply this: that the entrance of sin is at the root of all suffering. And so by virtue of that suffering, I need to learn a real hatred of sin. Now, if that seems disconnected for you, hold on. Romans 5:12 reminds us that therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. It is vitally important, and Christians, we lose this perspective, but it's vitally important for us to remember that we live in a post-Genesis 3 world. And so that suffering isn't a meaningless aspect of life without rhyme or reason, without cause. Allow me to develop this just a bit. I know for myself, when I've gone through trials, the question that most often comes to mind, the cry of the heart for anyone enduring suffering, is why? We put that huge question mark up there. We want some sort of direct cause and effect answer. Deep down, we imagine if we can discern a specific reason, if that really becomes clear to us, then somehow our suffering will be eased because of it. It's not true. Maybe we think it'll give us some power over suffering so that we can either end our current suffering or prevent it in the future, but it won't do that either. But so that our suffering isn't multiplied, we know we come into this fallen world, but so that our suffering isn't multiplied by this nagging need to know why, God in His grace has given us His Word. And in there, He's given us the most basic answer to it, even if we can't make a direct one-for-one correlation between our specific suffering at any one time and any one specific cause. Looking for that specific cause is kind of the basis of the entire book of Job. That's a study of four men, and before it's done, five, who are trying to desperately answer that question for Job in his suffering, all of which only further torments Job by the time it's done. They were sure unconfessed sin was at the root, or perhaps some secret sin, and these became stated absolutes. Maybe somebody has told you that in your trial. If you could just figure out what your sin is, then you'd be able to get an answer to all of this. But the most amazing thing is, by the time you're done with the book of Job, is that God never gives him the answer as to why. We only find out some of the behind-the-scenes things later, but after all 42 chapters and 10 accusatory speeches, Job is never given the big why. What he is given is the who. The revelation of God in His glory at the end. He's told who to look to. He's told who to trust. He's reminded who's in control, who's holy and just and good and wise, and who has Job's best interest at his heart, and who will bring everything to a final and glorious end. Job's friends were right in that sin was at the root, since sin is at the root of all human suffering, but they were very wrong in assuming that that meant Job's suffering could be tied to a specific sin of his own, that it was directly attributable to some specific sin. And herein, beloved, is something we absolutely desperately need to know, and to take and to use our suffering as a means to gain a true hatred of sin and the suffering that sin brings into this world, has brought into this world. For no pain, no ache, no heartache, no sorrow, no grief would be present among us if it weren't for the fall in Genesis 3. I want to hate that sin. Years ago, I was a driver for the Monroe Developmental Center, and my route included Richard. Richard was a large-framed man. He was over 6 feet tall, and he manifested all kinds of disabilities and defects, but these were mostly related to his severe deafness, so severe he didn't even have bone induction. He couldn't hear anything. But that wasn't his biggest problem. Being born deaf and the son of parents who were ill-equipped to deal with that kind of a problem, not knowing what to do with him, they simply locked him in the house for 40 years. When I met him, he couldn't tie his shoes. He couldn't dress himself. And he was 40 years old. I inquired in his case, and I found out later that he was born with perfectly normal intelligence, but because of his being confined to his house and having no contact with others and never being taught anything, a host of other psychological and physical quirks plagued him. As I spent time with him, I grew angrier and angrier at his parents, that they had turned his simple disability into a panoply of plaguing things, and he suffered. And if truth be told, I grew angry with God. How could such a thing happen under the hand of such a good God? And it was in angry prayer over this outrage that Scripture just wouldn't let me go. And I was reminded that his deafness itself and his parents' inability to process and deal with that deafness that produced all of these monstrous results were traceable right back to the garden and our rebellion against God. I needed desperately to have my heart and mind informed by passages like Psalm 46:10. Don't rage. Be still. And know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. You might not see it today, but you will. I will be exalted in the earth. Even in this, God was still God. He was still holy. He was still good. And my heart desperately needed to cling to that. It needed to contemplate the day that would come when God would be exalted in this, even though I couldn't see my way through it at the time. All of nature and human existence has been infected as the result of that fall. And the more I understood that reality, the more I began to hate sin as never before. And a hatred I needed to bring back to the table in subsequent years as I agonized over my own sufferings. As I agonized over things like lost jobs due to false allegations. It's always a wonderful kick in the gut. The unwanted loss of my marriage. The betrayal that came with that. The inability to be able to comfort my 12-year-old daughter. Because there's no way you can alleviate that pain for the other person. I had no power to remove it. And the deaths of seemingly countless loved ones, one after another, and some of my own physical ailments that came to pass later in life. And sometimes those deaths that I mentioned appeared quite senseless, like my 32-year-old nephew dying of stomach cancer. Sin is at the root of all of it, dear ones, and most often it is not a specific sin of yours or mine that's tied to a specific suffering. It can be, but that's not the norm. Nevertheless, that sin, that same sin that still finds its hiding place in my own heart, is what ultimately stands behind every rape, every murder, every abuse, assault, divorce, disease, heartache, and pain. And oh, how we need to learn to hate it so that we attack it in our own lives. To seek Christ not just for the forgiveness of sin, but to long for the day when sin will be no more. And to strive against it now with everything we have in us until that blessed day comes. And contemplate the pain that it brings to ourselves and to the whole human race. Every time I go to the hospital to visit someone in sickness or in pain, or I see someone walking down the street and I see them bent over and afflicted with all sorts of things, I come back to that same thing. Oh, I hate the sin that's brought that into this world. And Lord, give me such a hatred of it that I'll make sure I attack it everywhere in my own life. Sin is at the root of it all. Secondly, I want to note that if my suffering, and this is something that goes into our minds, if my suffering were really one-for-one corresponding punishment for sin, then I've never reached the full of what I'm due, not even close. That's good to know. It's good to know I live in grace. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but here I am, here you are. As hard as this is to digest, the truth is none of us, and we really need to catch this, none of us deserves ease or freedom from pain or suffering. We live in a culture that claims we deserve it. We deserve the best tires, the best cars, the best beds. We deserve the best food. We deserve the best insurance, the best spouses, the best kids, the best schools. We deserve all of that. But due to our complicity and union with Adam and his sin, we're not due ease. And while we know that isn't true intellectually, that we don't deserve it, and theologically, we seldom really grasp that very concretely for ourselves. We're just like Asaph when he was bewailing his woes while he watched the wicked prosper in Psalm 73. He said that the wicked say this, "How can God know? I can do whatever I want. Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are wicked." And Asaph moans and he says, they're always at ease. They increase in riches. And so he says, you know, I'm beginning to think that all in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. What's the unspoken assumption behind those words? Where's the payoff for serving God? Doesn't it buy me some sort of insurance against suffering in this life? Doesn't it bring justice for those who don't serve him in contrast? Have I come to Christ for nothing? Now, I know most of us have probably never uttered those words out loud, but we may have felt them in our hearts. I have. John Gerstner, R.C. Sproul's mentor, once wrote a book with a fascinating title. The title was The Problem of Pleasure. The subtitle, notice, Why Good Things Happen to Bad People. That's a different twist. His thesis was simple. The question is not, if God is so good, why is there suffering in the world? It is rather, if God is so holy and I am so sinful, then why is there any pleasure in the world? That's a totally different paradigm. We're not owed immunity to suffering, but we are blessed with grace in our suffering. And the promise that a full but future redemption still awaits us. No, the truth is none of us deserves to be free from suffering. But that's the very nature of grace, isn't it? That while we deserve so much more than anything we'll experience in this life because of our sin, so too, as Christians, we're promised an eternal bliss in the presence of our Lord that we don't deserve either. That's grace. The third thing I want to note this morning is that we need to remind ourselves in suffering that a sovereign God is at the helm. For some, that's actually It makes them chafe. But I'll tell you, it's the only real relief there is. Romans 8:28 is not trite, but it can feel that way when well-meaning friends quote it to us in our sorrow. But the truth is, we do know, as Christians, if you're His today, this you do know, that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, I know this passage has been abused by some. It's been abused by reading it as though all things are good in and of themselves. That's an abuse of this passage. That's not true. That's not what the text says. Scripture never makes evil out to be good. It never confuses those two. But rather, it calls us to rest in a God who takes all things in the life of the believer and by His mercy and grace brings a final good for us out of them. That's the nature of redemption. And so a verse like this isn't written to torment us, to make us wonder how it is God, being good, can let certain things happen to my child when I can't see a single good thing in it. It's meant to remind us that in this fallen world, grace is still active. That the one who loves me, the one who loves my loved ones better than I can either love myself or them, designs my good even in the cruelest and most confusing events. No, I may not be able to discern that good now. Maybe I won't be able to see it until Christ returns. But that it's true because He has said it has to take its proper place in my heart and mind. I can't take the time here to regale you with anecdotes from my own life and that of others to demonstrate how I've seen this proved over and over and over again. There would be just too many to recount. But I must remember, we must remember always, that He's constantly sparing us countless blows, ones that we don't experience, and that it is a supremely sovereign and loving hand that allows the blows that do land to land. He's never yet let me suffer wrongly or uncaringly. And He hasn't you either. Never, never apart from a desire and design to bless us both in it and through it, despite our inability to perceive it. It's the nature of our good God. If we could only grasp it in our desperate hours. But in those, when you're in the midst of it, it's hard. Fourth, we need to bear in mind that the enemy may act, but not apart from permission, which will eventually work for God's glory and my good. Yes, it's true. We do have an enemy. A devil, a Satan, who hates us. And hates us specifically because we love and serve Christ. And at times he may seek to wreak havoc in our lives. Scripture is replete with examples. And Luke 22 presents us with a very enigmatic case in point. You'll remember this. It was on the night of Jesus' passion, and Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." I, for one, can't begin to imagine the regret later, which often had to enter into the heart of Peter, over denying Christ three times that night. The regret that pierces many of our consciences when we consider how ill-spoken words or ill-conceived actions have brought pain and heartache to others. With that, at times we might wonder if Satan were behind some of our own ills, and it may be so. But like with Job, we don't need to know that. We need to know God. We need to know Him. His character, His promises. What is higher than any machination of the devil is God's love and His redeeming grace toward us. So that Jesus could tell Peter here, look, Satan has desired, and the original language is quite interesting here. He has desired and obtained permission to sift you as wheat, to grind you into powder. But, Peter, I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you. This is the truth of Christ's intercessory work for every one of us here who are His today. He prays for us. No prayer of His goes unanswered. Peter, I've already prayed for you, and you'll survive it. You're going to come out the other side of it. And when you're restored, you use this to strengthen your brothers. Our Redeemer lives, and He restrains even the hand of the enemy, that all in the believer's life may be co-opted to bless others. Even as Matt read for us earlier from 2 Corinthians, I'm going to come back to that portion in a second. Fifth thing, then, that Christians know, that we really know about suffering that no one else does, is that by grace, I have the ability to sanctify and redeem my suffering for the good of the brethren. We have this opportunity, this privilege, that others don't have. Let me go back to that portion in 2 Corinthians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that... I've got a Bible program, and every place in the Scripture where "so that" appears, I have a box around it, because I want to know this. There's reasons behind all of this. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. And if we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Here's a treasure that belongs to the redeemed, and yet, to be honest, I don't think we always want this treasure. Here's something astounding, that no suffering that the Christian endures belongs to us alone. It's meant to be shared. The God who comforts us in part does so, so that we might be conduits of His comfort to others in their day of affliction. Now, often, when you're in the midst of trial, we can try to seize upon this before it's time. And we seize upon it in an effort to ease our own comfort along, to speed it. But God's comforts don't usually come to us in the form of immediate or tangible relief from our suffering. As much as in His faithfulness and keeping power over time in the suffering. It's when that season has ended or starts to wane that you begin to minister to others. It's only after time has passed and in the sober reflection of the aftermath that we can truly apprehend the comfort that was extended then and now sustains us, a seasoned comfort. It lets us speak into the lives of others with tenderness and the credibility of what's been tested and tried and proven. Nevertheless, we need to keep this hope alive while still in the very furnace of affliction, that one day, by God's grace, my brothers and sisters will need the fruit that this trial has produced as I recount His glorious keeping power in my worst and weakest days. Sixth thing, that I can be driven to know God by fleeing to Him. That my suffering must have that dimension to it, and I must think about it in those ways. That this can be a means whereby I can draw closer to Him. As Jesus was preparing the disciples for His departure, it was a confusing, dismaying, and violent departure, one they were not prepared for. And it seemingly destroyed all of their hopes and dreams. And in the midst of telling them that, He told them this. And I will ask the Father, And he will give you another helper, another like me, to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you will know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Older versions like the KJV call the Spirit the Comforter here, and I think we might miss something when we jettison that concept altogether. Truth be told, when in torment of soul and mind, what we usually want is for God to give us comfort the way that you would administrate a dose of anesthetic to someone who's in pain. That's what we mean by comfort. What we neglect to realize is that his greatest comfort doesn't come in the form of something he does outside of himself, but his comfort is meant to be located in his person, in his presence with us. His precious Spirit, who reaffirms his love for us, his unwillingness to leave us alone in our pain, but who silently draws near and just goes through it all with us. And that with a tenderness we've never begun to fathom. He enters into our very pain by his presence. We don't see this connection always. When the risen Christ confronted Paul on the road to Damascus, he didn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people?" That's not the text. He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" So deep is the believer's mystical union with Christ that nothing can touch one of us that's not felt by him as though it is his own pain. He's with us. It's captured in the lyrics of that great 19th century hymn, "The great physician now is near, the sympathizing Jesus. He speaks the drooping heart to cheer. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus." Silent though he may be at times, it's in these hours that we have the greatest opportunity to draw near to him. Even as Psalm 34 reminds us, the Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. He's near us. And we need to look to him as the comforter and not look to him to administrate a dose of comfort. It's in growing in him and knowing him that we receive that comfort. Seventh, that for the saved, there's grace in everything. I love this. There is a governing grace. What does that look like? Well, again, this kind of takes off the table because I know some of you, as you've gone through trials, you've racked your brain thinking, what is it that I did wrong that brought this on? Every time I have expressed to my wife an ache or a pain, she'll say to me, "You just need to find out your sin, Reed." It's always useful. She tells me she has the gift of deflation. It's an interesting gift. But Psalm 103, remember this, child of God. You must remember this in your sorrow. He does not deal with us according to our sins. He doesn't, because we're in Christ. Nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're just dust. We always have to bear in mind, as John MacArthur once remarked, that on the cross, God treated Jesus as he should have treated us, so that he might treat us as he should have treated Jesus. There's grace in everything for the believer. Oh, that we could drink that in and remember that grace surrounds our every step. That we were the ones that weren't on the cross. We're not already in hell. And instead, we have the promise of heaven just before us because He is good and He is gracious to His children in everything, no matter what pain or sorrow I face today. Eighth, I need to use suffering, and through it, I'm to learn to crave heaven by it. That's not popular in today's culture. There's a Greek word for that. Of course we're to crave heaven over this present life. Paul's words in 2 Corinthians again. So we do not lose heart. Well, why not? Well, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. How? Well, for this light momentary affliction, and that's not to make light of anyone's affliction, it's to say you need to do some comparing here, some weighing, some perspectivizing. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Well, then he applies it. Look, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home, these bodies, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed. We don't want to just die and have pain end. No, but rather that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. If you're suffering here this morning, groan. Don't hold it back. Groan. Grieve, groan in your pain, but never just for the pain to end. Groan for heaven. Groan for the glory of Christ, to see Him in His unveiled wonder. Groan to be with the One who redeemed your soul on the cross. Groan to be with Him. Use your pain to remind yourself that He's prepared for you things that no eye has ever seen and no mind has ever imagined. Or as Peter would say, fix your hope fully on the grace which is to be brought to you when Jesus returns, and not on whether or not your circumstances may change here and now. They may not. Ninth, we go through suffering that we might have an increased gratitude for the redemption that He's given us. As believers in Jesus Christ, it is of the utmost importance that we use these occasions of suffering to remind ourselves of the end of all things, and therefore what the fullness of redemption looks like. To contemplate that what Christ has purchased for us is the redemption, the buying back of all things, even everything we've experienced. And that He leaves nothing lost for us, that His redemption brings us that new heaven and that new earth to come. I'm reminded again of Revelation chapter 21. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, John writes. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. There was no more uncertainty and murky depths. They were gone. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That is a happy day. Well, for most of us, I hope. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, I want you to see this, John. Don't miss this. Look at this. Drink this in. that the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. No, we're not there yet. But every sorrow, every grief, every heartache and pain will on that day be finally and fully redeemed for our good and for his glory, grown for heaven. And lastly, we use suffering as a means to enter somewhat into the sweet sufferings of Christ. This comes back to a point I made earlier about our union with him, which is extraordinary. In Colossians 1, Paul reminds us, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Christ left his eternal glory and stepped into our fallen world. He had never known pain or loneliness, abandonment, hunger, weariness, betrayal, or opposition. It was never part of his eternal preexistence. But he came and he took on ours. And as his suffering was magnified in what he stepped down from, he endured it all that we might have the full and eternal benefit of it. And as we endure capturing our sorrows and in order to comfort our brothers and sisters, our own suffering takes on this entirely new dimension in him. We are granted the privilege of entering into his suffering, a suffering of love on behalf of others. We're given a high and holy honor, one we just don't discern enough, nor take as consciously as Paul did in this passage. But oh, that we might, and in so doing, we might know him all the more in an intimacy that we can't know any other way. These are the things that only those in Christ can truly know and participate in the midst of our own suffering. These belong uniquely to believers. I don't know if you know Christ here today. I pray that you do. And if you don't, that you will before this day is out. Because I want these things to be yours too. I want them to sustain you the way I know they've sustained me through things in life, through those that will be speaking after me. I want his Spirit to grant us the grace as believers to live in the reality of these, and for those of you who are not yet his, to come into that living reality. I want to close my time with the words of John Newton, one of his hymns. "Rejoice, believer, in the Lord, who makes your cause his own. The hope that's built upon his word can ne'er be overthrown. Though many foes beset your road and feeble is your arm, your life is hid with Christ in God beyond the reach of harm. Weak as you are, you shall not faint, or fainting shall not die. Jesus, the strength of every saint, will aid you from on high. Though sometimes unperceived by sense, faith sees him always near, a guide, a glory, a defense. Then what have you to fear? As surely as he overcame and triumphed once for you, so surely you that love his name shall triumph in him too." What a salvation is ours, and how we need to come to grips with these central things as we navigate the pains, the sorrows of life with our Christ. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the privilege of being with these dear people today under these circumstances. I know I have brothers and sisters here who grieve,
and weep, and we weep with them. But we thank you that Christ is over all, and that you've given us such rich things to anchor our soul in, the truth of your word to meet us every step of the way, and the presence of your Holy Spirit. Oh, may we seek him out as our comfort. Father, for the one here today who's grieving, who does not yet know Christ this way, who's never before contemplated that they could understand where this grief comes from, that there is sin behind it, but that there is a Redeemer who overcomes all of that and promises not just comfort, but eternal life and forgiveness of sin and newness of life, that today would be the day. Quicken the gospel to their hearts. In their sorrow, let them cry out to the sympathizing Jesus, who hears and answers and comes alongside. Seal your word to our hearts and minds, we pray in Christ's name.